As they go out, I would like to say that Wendy and I have been blessed for a while now with our middle daughter, Jackie, and her husband, Chad, and our grandson, RJ, living here in Santa Rosa. But it's another blessing today that our youngest daughter, Emily, her husband, Grant, Grant's mom, Vicky, they can be with us today with our grandkids. Grant and Emily live in Great Falls with the kids, so we don't see them all that often. Vicky's here in town, though, so we welcome her. But it's just been a blessing to have our family now with us this weekend. Abraham was kind of excited for this message, so let's get started with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what an incredible privilege to be adopted into your family and to be sustained by the power of your Spirit. Father, such knowledge is almost too lofty for us to truly fathom, but we do embrace it because it's true. So we rest in the salvation earned by the finished work of Jesus, and we eagerly look forward to how you will use us to advance our kingdom on earth through your church. Father, bless our time ahead, and may my words be your words to encourage your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought the kids were a good visual to show how we are responsible to pass the promise. And that promise being passed is what we're going to look at today as we conclude our study on the life of Abraham in our study in Genesis. Now, Abraham, my grandson, likes to say to his father, "Dad, read me in the Bible." Meaning he loves to hear the stories of Abraham. And it's true, a good biography always lifts us up because it allows us to go to a time and place that's past and to perhaps see through the eyes of someone else and therefore kind of elevate our life, give us a different perspective on the world around us. Now, I recently read the biography of Alexander von Humboldt, a German explorer in the 19th century who came to South America, explored Colombia, Ecuador, and the Andes Mountains, and traveling through the heart of South America, at one point, he thought he had discovered the highest mountain on Earth. Now, at 20,548 feet, Chimborazo in Ecuador is still a challenge to climb today. It requires good technical skills, good technical equipment. But Humboldt and his companion, a man named Ami Bonpont, climbed Chimborazo in leather boots and woolen coats, recording the fauna and the flora and the geology as they went along. Now, his name is familiar to us because there is a number of places in America that are named Humboldt, a county in California, a mountain area in Nevada, a park here in Santa Rosa, and even a street. But it turns out von Humboldt never ventured west of Pennsylvania. However, he's hailed as the second Columbus by many people because of his discoveries in America. He's also recognized as the first ecologist. Now, in contrast to Humboldt, there's another biography that was a wonderful read. That was of a lady named Harriet, or Hattie as she was called, Beecher. She was the seventh of nine children born to Roxana and Lyman Beecher. And in contrast to Humboldt, Hattie came from very modest beginnings. She described herself as a slight pinch of a woman, dry as snuff. She married a man named Calvin Stowe, 1836, he took the lecturing position at Lane Seminary in Cincinnati. And although their marriage wasn't very healthy, he did encourage Hattie's love of writing. Now, in 1850, a cholera plague broke out in Cincinnati, and Hattie took the kids by boat to Brunswick, Maine, where Calvin had arranged for a house for them on the campus. 40 years old, pregnant with their fifth child, she gets on a riverboat in Cincinnati. 2 months later, arrives in Maine. Now, Bowdoin College sent down a professor to pick her up at the dock. He came back without her, saying, "No one got off the boat except an old Irish lady and her brats." They did finally get her into the house, but it was cold, holes in her shoes, little food in the house. Hattie began to write, "Uncle Tom's Cabin." When it was published in 1852, it stunned the nation to recognize the evils of slavery. Harriet Beecher Stowe's novel was the spark that ignited the Civil War, and it set in movement a movement that eventually led to the abolition of slavery in America. So Alexander von Humboldt and Harriet Beecher Stowe show us that ordinary people can sometimes accomplish extraordinary things. But this morning, I want to show you from another biography that God always uses unlikely people to do extraordinary things as he advances his kingdom here on earth. Now, I've titled this message, God's Friend. It's a biography of sorts on the life of Abraham. And the one big idea I want to bring out, it's on the top of your handout, is this. God uses unlikely people in unlikely ways to bring unlikely blessings to those he uses in his redeeming work. So I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis 25. The Apostle Paul describes Abraham as the father of all who have faith, and Abraham's story reveals a truly unlikely candidate to become the only person in the Old Testament called the friend of God. The friend of God. So please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read selectively, starting in verse 1, Genesis 25, down through verse 11. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Yokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Then verses 3 and 4 list the names of the additional sons, and it ends with, "All of these were the children of Keturah." Verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Hagar and Keturah, Adam gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave at Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. And there Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahai Roi. May God bless the reading of his words to us. Please be seated. Now, as Abraham's life comes to an end in our study, I want to make three observations from his biography that are encouragements to us. First, that God calls the unlikely. Second, God befriends the unlikely. And third, God rewards the unlikely. God delights in calling, befriending, and rewarding his people because of his heart for us that is always exhibiting his love and care and mercy. Now, the account of Abraham's life runs from Genesis 12 through 25, our chapter today. Chapters 1 through 11, the creation down through Adam to Abraham's father, Terah, it covers a long period of time very quickly. But then Genesis slows down here in Genesis chapter 12 as it focuses in on the life of Abraham. Now, his story is about the creation of a people for God. So, like the creation of the heavens and the earth, his story begins with God speaking. Now, this map, it's a bit of an eye test for you. This map shows Abraham was a Sumerian. Not to be confused with the Samaritans of Jesus' time, the Sumerians were a people who inhabited the Mesopotamian plains here along the Euphrates River. Modern-day Iraq is where this is. So the Sumerians were a people group from about 2900. We picked them up almost in prehistory. And their main city here was the city of Ur. It was on the trading route. Abraham's father, Terah, was a metals merchant. The Sumerians worshipped a moon god called Sin, appropriately enough, who provided protection, good crops, and fertility. To their east were the Elamites. The Elamites and the Sumerians were often at war over trade. Now, the first war recorded in human history occurs in 2700 BC between these two people groups. It was over trade. So not much has changed, has it? The Elamites, the Sumerians, and their moon god were victorious on the first round. But in 1950 BC, the Elamites attacked Ur again. And this time, the Elamites and their god Nana conquered Ur. So you could say that the Elamites were the first people to conquer Sin. But not in the way we understand it as Christians. Now, the fall of Ur was probably the reason Terah chose to move his family to Haran, another city to the north there, north and west, where also the moon god Sin was worshipped. Now, it was from this pagan culture that God called Abraham. He called him to leave his country, his kindred, and his house. Needn't turn there, but I'll read from Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and he took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Now, there are seven promises in these verses. Two of them, blessings and a great name, are direct promises to Abraham. One, that from him would come a great nation, is a promise to his offspring. But four of them are promises for all humanity. God will protect Abraham, cursing his enemies, blessing his friends, and that through the generations, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. Now, this promise was made in about 1900 BC, but it will echo down through time until the promised offspring that we first met in Genesis 3, the promised offspring of the woman, would come who would crush the head of Satan. And God would fulfill that promise through this couple, through a couple descended from Abraham, and the heart of the redemptive story begins right here. With Abraham, a moon-worshipping pagan, Abraham was truly the most unlikely candidate to be a choice by God. So here's our first fill-in. God graciously chooses the most unlikely people to display his glory as he brings redemption to a fallen creation. Redemption to a fallen creation. God called Abraham when he was 75 years old and his wife Sarah was 66. They were childless. It seems an odd choice because God's very first promise hangs on their ability to have children. So it would be hard to imagine a more unlikely choice by God to choose these two. Yet that's exactly what he did. He calls the unlikely. Well, that may make us wonder, what about you? And what about me? Now, perhaps God called you to faith while you were young. If that's the case, there's had been little time when you could do something that would impress God to call you to him. Perhaps God may have called you when you were older. Well, if that's the case, there's probably a lot of reasons why you're an unlikely choice for God to call. But either way, if you were given faith, we're all unlikely players in this great drama. But God does call, and those he calls, he befriends. We see why in this next part of Abraham's life. So let's fast forward from Abraham to Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom in the 7th century B.C. Now, at this time, the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, had fallen to the Assyrians. So the southern kingdom, Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem, is kind of left alone. Now, the Babylonians, by this time, have conquered the Assyrians, and the Babylonians are making all kinds of noises and saber rattling that they're going to come and conquer Judah and Jerusalem. King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon sends his envoy to Jerusalem to meet with King Hezekiah, the Israelite king. And Hezekiah, in an effort to make peace, shows him all the treasures in God's temple in Jerusalem. Well, when the prophet Isaiah hears this, he says, God has pronounced judgment on you. Here's what he said. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have stored up till this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar's army would soon conquer Jerusalem and carry off God's people, along with the treasures, to exile in Babylon for the next 70 years, just as God had warned. Now, one might think that their unfaithfulness would have been the occasion for God to unfriend them. But he didn't. Even in his discipline, God's friendship with them never faltered, never varied. Instead, what he does, he strengthens them, and to strengthen them, he uses Abraham's biography. Isaiah 41, God says this, but you, Israel, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and uphold you with my righteous right hand. God's friendship with Abraham had been passed down through the generations to the people in the time of the 7th century as they were entering into this tremendous travail of the Exodus. So when Daniel and many other believers who struggled in exile needed hope, God used Abraham as the example of his faithfulness. And they could relate because they knew about Abraham's flashes of brilliance and his crashes of total failure. They knew that after the promise in Genesis 12, that when a famine gripped Canaan, Abraham had turned his back on God and looked to Egypt for his salvation. And while there, he lied about Sarah, almost lost her to the Pharaoh, but God had promised an offspring through Sarah, so God rescued Abraham, and he ends up leaving Egypt richer than when he arrived. So then a flash of brilliance came later when five kings invaded the Jordan. They captured his nephew Lot. Now Abraham mounts a night attack. He rescues Lot and recovers the spoils. So the king of Sodom comes to him and says, everything in my kingdom is yours. Just ask. Abraham demonstrates his faithfulness by this mysterious priest named Melchizedek, whom blesses Abraham, and Abraham pays a tithe to him. But then comes his biggest crash. Sarah gets worried. God's never going to provide that son. Convinces Abraham to take her handmaid, Hagar, and have a son with her. Now, it's a disaster for everyone, as we looked at back then. But through it all, God remained faithful. And that's how it goes, up and down with Abraham throughout his life. But at each and every turn, God is ever failing as his unlikely friend. So, Israel in Babylon, understanding that God's judgment had come because of their unfaithfulness, reading about Abraham's life proved that God had not left them to themselves. He had not unfriended them. And the proof has been a comfort to God's people down through the centuries. God looks right through your profile page and sees who you really are. And he never unfriends us. We can always count on God's unfailing friendship because of an event in Abraham's life that's found in Genesis 15. Now, here's what happened then. It was 16 years after the Hagar incident, and God speaks to Abraham, and he repeats his promise to bless all humanity through him. Now, at this time, Abraham is 90, Sarah is 79, so to press home the promise, God takes Abraham outside of his tent in the darkness of the ancient desert, and he shows him the innumerable stars that are shining down. And he says to him, "Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside, and he said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." And then he said, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15, 4 through 6. Now, I believe verse 6 is the most important verse in the Old Testament. It's the first time the word believe is used. And it's the first time believing is said to be counted as righteous. Now, this is not the moment when Abraham was saved. The writer to the Hebrews tells us this. He said that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. So Abraham's faith doesn't begin here, but verse 6 makes it clear is that the object of Abraham's faith is the promise of a son through whom a redeemer would come. It's not exactly clear what Abraham understood at this point, but Jesus tells us what he did in John 8:56. He said, "Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad." Abraham had believed in God, but now his faith is focused in on this promised son. And it's here in verse 6 that God chooses to announce to us that faith is the vehicle that brings the righteousness that saves. Now, there are three things to notice here. First, it's a personal faith. Abraham didn't simply believe in God. He believed God. And there's a difference. There's a difference because you can profess faith by your strength, but it takes a born-again heart to possess faith. Because only a heart that's made alive by God's Spirit can God pour in his grace to give us faith to change our lives so that we do believe. Faith is always a gift from God. But second, Abraham's faith was propositional. A proposition is a statement of truth. Abraham's faith was propositional because he believed. He didn't know when, he didn't know who, but he believed in God's promised Redeemer. And Jesus said he knew it, and he believed, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham, with his new belief, he now begins to demonstrate a consistent trust. Because that's the third thing. Abraham's faith resulted in action. From Genesis 15 on, you can see the change in Abraham's life. Yeah, he still stumbles, but his faith is now working out. It's not that those works are the source of his faith. They don't secure his faith, but they confirm the existence of his faith. And by faith, God credited Abraham with righteousness, and he became God's friend. So it is for everyone who's given faith in Christ. It brings the righteousness necessary for the true life and the basis for why God counts us as his friend. Now, Paul explains this. He boils this down to just two verses in Ephesians 2. You're familiar with them. You know them. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Say them with me. For it is by grace you are saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, I told you you knew it. Paul boils it down to just those two things. It is faith in God that brings us the righteousness. It's faith alone, in Christ alone, from God's grace alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That's why those five alone statements are on the wall in the foyer, and they're on the wall in the back. Because it glorifies God to bring his people to faith. It's his matchless mercy that makes us his friends. So here's our second fill-in. God's gift of faith credits sinners with the earned righteousness of Christ and makes them his friends. We know that Abraham's obedience wavered throughout his life as he lied and he schemed and he doubted, but his faith never failed because it wasn't his. It was given to him by God. And like Abraham, we doubt and we lie and we disobey and we act like the unlikely friends that we used to be. But by the gift of faith now, God makes us his friends. And he will never forsake us. What did Jesus say? I will never forsake you, for I am with you even until the end of the age. And that brings us to the final point then, that God rewards the unlikely. Abraham's biography concludes by listing his other sons from Keturah after Sarah had died. And he was generous and gracious to those sons, and his first son, Ishmael, but he knew the promise was for Isaac. So he sent them away to the east, toward the Sumerian region, where his people had originally come, and he sent them away with gifts. Now, Ishmael had become a growing nation in the Sinai, actually to the south and west of where Abraham is now, and Isaac would settle. But God had promised, because of Abraham's love for really his first son, even though it wasn't the promised son, God had promised that he would make Ishmael into a great tribe with 12 kings. And that's exactly what was happening. Ishmael would become a great presence in the Sinai and a great thorn in Israel's side. Ishmael came to bury his father. Now, Isaac is living in the promised land at Beer Lahai Ra'oi. Remember, that was named by Hagar when she was about to die along with Ishmael by thirst in the desert, and God saw her, appeared to her, gave her water, and sent her back to Abraham and Sarah. And Hagar had named it God Sees Me. That's where Isaac is now living in the promised land. Now, Isaac came to bury their father. It was the last time the brothers would be together. So it's after 100 years in the promised land that Abraham's laid to rest beside his beloved Sarah in this cave that he had purchased at Machpelah from the Hittite in the area around Hebron. That was his first piece of the land God had promised for him and his offspring. From Abraham's life now, there are two lessons for us. First, we learn that sanctification, That's the big word that means becoming more and more like Christ. We learn that sanctification is a process. It would be nice if God saved us and made us completely sinless saints at that moment. But he doesn't do that. It doesn't work that way. Instead, his Spirit begins to calmly and consistently show us our sin and remind us of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. By his Spirit in us, we have the strength to resist temptation, to transform our actions and our thoughts and our words and our deeds, and to progressively grow as he brings us to be more like Christ. Now, maybe not for you, but for me, sometimes it feels like one step forward and two steps back. But the trend is always upward. And whenever we struggle with this idea, we need to remember Paul's words in Philippians 1:6. He says, "I am sure of this, that he who began the good work in you, you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus." He who began the good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God has promised to befriend us. He's befriended us, and he's promised that he'll complete this good work in us because he has promised to do so in spite of us. And he will do it because he's God and we aren't. Now, second, we learn the extent of this promise. The Hebrew word to bless is bachrak. Bachrak. Can you say that? Bachrak. I bachrak you. Maybe not use that one with your neighbor. It has a range of meanings, but specific to the promise in Genesis 12, it means loyalty to future generations through redemption. Loyalty to future generations through redemption. Through the obedient life and atoning death of Jesus, God brings salvation to paupers and kings, lowly and mighty, people in every walk of life, every station of life, men and women, slave, free, Jew and Gentile. All are one in Christ Jesus, because God never intended the promises to be limited to just Abraham's physical descendants. He promised to what? Make you a great nation. You will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Now, the Apostle Paul had to clarify this, and he does so in Galatians 3, when the Jews who were Abraham's physical descendants began to persecute the early church. Now, it seems they conveniently forgot that God had called Abraham, who they considered their father of faith, out of the pagan Sumerian culture. He was a moon-worshipping Gentile. The nation of Israel didn't even begin to exist until Isaac was born to Sarah and Abraham. And then they became a great nation. The Jews had forgotten that. So what they didn't realize that 50 days after Jesus had rose from the dead, that was Pentecost, when God began to pour out his Spirit on the Gentiles, the Jews began to persecute the early church. It was called the Way at the time, because they didn't realize that it was the continuation of God's promise all the way back, in not only in Genesis 12, but all the way back in Genesis 3. God always intended to include the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's really good news for you and me, because I think we're all Gentiles in this room. Now, over the centuries, a wall of pride and ignorance had formed. Pastor Steve preached through that a few weeks ago. It divided the Jews and the Gentiles, but Jesus' death and resurrection broke it down and ended the separation. The church is not God's plan B after Israel rejected the Messiah. It's the continuation of God's only plan to redeem fallen humanity that has always included people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Through Jesus, God blesses the unlikely, and everyone is the unlikely. And the surprise is the unlikely blessing that we see in the simple statement in verse 8, where it says, Abraham was gathered to his people. This verse hints at what is to come for God's friends that the Apostle John describes in Revelation 7. He says he saw a great multitude that no one could number. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, crying in jubilation, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Isn't that a picture? Here's our last fill-in. God will bring all his friends together for a grand, joyous, an unending reunion in his eternal home. A grand and joyous and unending reunion in his eternal home. Now, this last fill-in is good news and bad news, yet good news. First, the good news. If God has called you to faith, you are promised eternal life in the restored creation where God shares the infinite blessings of his kingdom with his people. The bad news is that if you have not answered his call, he's calling you right now. He's calling you today because God works through ordinary means from his word to bring people to saving faith. Having been here today, he brought you here. And if you hear his call today through this message, perhaps this is your day to join all of the other unlikely people who are the unlikely friends of the God of the unlikely surprise of eternal life. That's the good news. Now, it's unlikely that any of us will conquer mountains or write books that change the course of history or stand like Abraham at the start of a great nation, but let me offer another perspective from a song that I've always liked by Ray Bolts. He writes about a guy who dreamed he was in heaven. He's walking with a friend who has newly arrived, and people keep coming up to his friend and thanking him. And Bolts says this, "One by one they came, as far as the eye could see. Each one there was somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on the earth, but in heaven now proclaimed. I know that you're not supposed to cry, but I was almost sure there was a tear in your eye as Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord. And he said, 'My friend, look around, for great is your reward.'" I cannot express to you how grand my reward is. God works through the 3 degrees of separation between our lives and every other life to bring about these tremendous blessings. I could have never imagined to have a grandson who asks his father, "Read me in the Bible." We never know what God will use that we do for his perfect purposes. We don't know what impact we'll have until we stand before the Lord, but one thing is sure, our impact is far greater than that of Alexander von Humboldt or Harriet Beecher Stowe or anyone else. because the little things we do are eternally significant and can result in eternal blessings for others that are celebrated forever. That's the surprise of God's unlikely gift to his unlikely friends that he has called, who were, before his call, very unlikely people. To him be the glory now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for including us in your unfailing promise. You redeemed us and you've given us spotless, unwrinkled robes as proper dressing for the bride for your glorious Son. Father, I pray that you would remind each of us that this promise is sure, that our trust will result in grateful obedience, and give us eyes to see your providence in the ordinary events of our lives, and continue to comfort us in our struggles by knowing you care for us, and knowing you will bring us through every trial until we are home with you in your gracious kingdom. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.